Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, beginning at verse 20, and reading through chapter 9, verse 17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We come now to the reestablishment of common grace after the flood. We saw that when God brought the flood upon the earth in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, that God was bringing the day of judgment to this earth. We saw that the theme of judgment is also followed by the theme of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, at least in the typological level. After the flood, the waters decrease, the dry land appears, the land is populated by creatures, and then man is given the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. All of this is taking us back to Genesis 1 and showing us that after the judgment comes the new heavens and the new earth. This is all a picture, of course. This isn't the true ultimate judgment. It's not the true and ultimate new heavens and new earth. It's a picture of the ultimate consummation of all things at the end of history when Christ returns, when he judges this world, not with water but with fire, 2 Peter 3, and when he brings about the new heavens and the new earth through his power and glory. He will not destroy this earth and begin a new one, but rather he will purify this earth through the purifying fire of judgment, and he will transform this earth and glorify it to be a spiritual habitation for God and for his people. However, that's the typological level. On the level of what is actually happening in terms of real earth history, what we have after the flood is the reestablishment of common grace, which is not the same as the ultimate new heavens and the new earth. There is an interesting thing in Scripture, which we mentioned last week, that throughout redemptive history, you have both the experiential and the revelational being communicated side by side. We saw this with Noah. Noah, on the experiential level, is a believer just like us. He's saved by faith alone. He was born in sins just like all of us were, with the guilt of Adam's sin, and he was saved by faith in Christ. Hebrews 11 talks about Noah as one who was also saved by faith. That's the experiential dimension. But on the revelational dimension, we see that Noah is a type of Christ because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord on the basis of his righteousness. And because of his righteousness, then he was the one appointed by God to be the mediator through whom salvation would come during the time of judgment. That he would be the one who would save his family. He would build the ark which would be a type of the holy kingdom of God, the holy theocratic realm of God's saving kingdom. And those who are within it are those who are saved and redeemed, as opposed to the world outside that is judged. And so we see both elements then, the experiential and the revelational. The same thing happens here in Genesis 8 and 9. On the one hand, you have the revelational aspect of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But that's typological, it's revelational, it's looking ahead to the ultimate reality. But on the other level, there's the experiential aspect in which God is establishing this order of common grace. And so these two things then are kind of overlapping one another. On the one hand, common grace does not produce the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, common grace will terminate and will end at the day of judgment. Common grace is not the ultimate grace of the final blessing of the consummation of God's kingdom. It's temporary, and it will give way eventually to wrath, to God's wrath upon the wicked. But from the typological point of view, the common grace order has a certain stability to it, a certain promise that God is giving to it that it will continue. Genesis 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. And so this promise that God is making to creation and to the order of nature, that it will not cease, that it will continue, that there will be a perpetuation of this order, is in a sense typological of the ultimate new heavens and the new earth, which will never pass away. In reality, this order will pass away in terms of the experiential aspect, right? This common grace order will pass away because God's going to come again and judge it all. But in the typological level, it points ahead to the perpetualness, to the unendingness of the new heavens and the new earth that will come about after the day of judgment. So you have to keep these two things balanced in your mind. This is a very... This problem is a source of perpetual confusion for people when they read the Bible. How can it be that the Mosaic Covenant, for example, is a covenant of works? How could the Mosaic Covenant teach that those who obey will be blessed and those who disobey will be judged? How can that be? That contradicts the whole promise of grace. How could God give a covenant of works to sinners such as the Israelites? No Israelite was ever saved by works. How can that aspect be there? Well, it's because that's the revelational aspect of what is happening at that point in redemptive history. The revelational goes beyond the individual relationship with God, with my salvation. How do I get saved? It goes beyond that and looks at the bigger picture. It looks at what is God trying to communicate in Sunday school class this morning with his people. What pictures is he putting up on the flannel board so that we can understand the meaning of Christ and of his salvation? And so the same thing happens here in Genesis 8 and 9. The flannel board message here is the unendingness of the new heavens and the new earth. It'll exist perpetually. God will never bring that order to an end. It is the final consummation. It is the place in which righteousness dwells. And yet that's not really literally true, because this created order that we see emerging here after the floodwaters are abated, this world order is the same world order that you and I live in. And this world order is passing away. It will be brought to an end when Christ returns and judges it all. And so it seems like a contradiction, but the contradiction is resolved when we see that the Bible is constantly using both of these elements, both the revelational and the experiential. So then, when we last met 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 8 in terms of the revelational aspect. We talked about the symbolism here of the ultimate judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Now we're going to look at the experiential aspect. In beginning at 8:20 and continuing to 9:17, this is the establishment or the reestablishment of common grace after the flood. This is the establishment of the world order, the interim world order that continues even to this present day. This order that God established and promised after the flood continues even now in our experience. God has promised this, and he continues to give us the sign of that covenant through the rainbow. Let's look at the structure of the passage. The passage is a chiasm. 8:20 through 22 deals with the order of nature. 9:1 through 7 deals with the regulations concerning man's cultural program. And then 9:8 through 17 returns to the same theme of 8:20 to 22, namely the order of nature. So we see ABA is the structure of this passage. Notice that the two A sections, 8:20 to 22, and 9:8 through 17, are both dealing with the same concept, which is that the earth will remain. It will continue. Compare 8:22, while the earth remains, with chapter 9 and verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So we see then that God is establishing this order of common grace, this order of nature. The stability of nature is what I mean by that phrase, the order of nature. The order and the stability and the structure of society and of nature in which we live, and even of all of creation. But sandwiched between the two A sections, there is 9:1 through 7, which contains certain regulations that will govern how man will live within this common grace order and what his responsibilities are. Now, it's important to remember that this covenant that God is making here, this whole passage, by the way, beginning in chapter 8:20 to 9:17, the whole passage is the revelation of the covenant of common grace. Even though the word covenant isn't first used until verse 9 of chapter 9, behold, I establish my covenant, the whole thing is part of the covenant. Because we see the structure of the passage that these two A sections are connected by the same theme. It's important to remember, as I said, that this covenant that God is establishing is different from other covenants. In most covenants in Scripture, there are certain conditions, and the human partner of the covenant is expected to meet those conditions. Otherwise, what will happen? The curses of the covenant will come. And that person who disobeys the covenant and doesn't keep the conditions will either lose his membership in the covenant, or, on an even wider scale, the whole covenant itself could be broken and could be abrogated, just like the old covenant with Israel, because Israel's apostasy on a wide scale had led to a total abandonment of the covenant. God broke that covenant, and he concluded it at the exile. So it's possible for those conditional covenants to have that kind of thing, exclusion from membership or even apostasy on a wide scale. But this covenant doesn't have conditions. The covenant of common grace is a one-sided promise on the part of God to creation that he is going to make this promise. Notice in chapter 8, verse 21, he says, "Never, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." He says, I recognize that man's evil and man's nature, it hasn't changed. And this was the very reason why God sent the flood in the first place, was because the imagination of man's heart was evil continually. Notice the echo there of chapter 6 uses the same language. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what led to the flood. Because of that, then, God says, I will destroy man whom I have created. But here in chapter 8, verse 20, after the flood, God says, even though I know that man hasn't changed and that he still is full of wickedness, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. So this is an unconditional promise. Man can't do anything to have this promise revoked. Man can't become more sinful or more wicked or break the covenant or break the regulations of the covenant in order to have the covenant removed and to have God's common grace taken away. God is promising then a unilateral promise. Unilateral means one-sided. It's just his grace. It's his common grace in spite of man's sin to perpetuate the order of nature and to provide this context for the unfolding of the history of redemption. However, having said that, notice that the passage does communicate certain regulations that man is to follow in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. First of all, you have to be fruitful and multiply. Then you have the regulations concerning food. And then you have the regulations concerning capital punishment. And what we see here is the beginning of the state, the government, the civil government. These are regulations that regulate man's conduct within this order of common grace, but they aren't conditions. So that if man breaks these regulations, he's not going to be further judged, at least not in the ultimate sense of this covenant being taken away. There may be temporal judgment, but not this ultimate judgment of the taking away of common grace. That is reserved for God's sovereignty. God can sovereignly bring that order to an end at the very end when Christ returns, and he will do so on the basis of his own timetable because his program with the church is completed, not because, well, man has become so wicked that now it's time for judgment to come. So that's the basic context here of the covenant of common grace. Now recall that this common grace order was already established after the fall. Remember in Genesis 3, we looked at that. Turn to Genesis 3. And beginning at verse 16 through 19, after Adam and Eve fell and the covenant was broken, God reestablished the order of common grace with mankind. Why? Because he had already determined to save the elect through the plan of salvation. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the promise of the seed of the woman who would come. So already God had planned in the eternal counsels of redemption before the foundation of the world that when the fall occurred, he would establish a covenant of grace with his people, and that Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, would come, he would become man, and that he would establish and fulfill the covenant of grace for the plan of salvation with the elect. Because of that plan then, because God had ordained to save, therefore this whole order of common grace is established to be the context for this plan. And so 3:16 through 19 then is the first revelation of common grace. To the woman, God says that there will be sorrow in childbirth and that the relationship between husbands and wives will be a source of frustration and confusion. To the man, he says that he is going to have to labor in toil in order to provide food for himself and his family. And after all of that labor, which will bring forth nothing but thorns and thistles, then he's going to return to the dust from which he was taken. We see this is common curse and common grace. The curse that is being pronounced here is not the ultimate curse of eternal wrath and hell, but it is a curse. The creation is now not as amenable to the cultural mandate that God had given in chapter 1. Now, to take possession of the earth and exercise dominion over creation isn't going to be as easy. And there will be much frustration involved. And even though man will bring forth children, and even though he will take dominion over the creation through labor and work, yet both of those aspects of the cultural mandate will be full of frustration. The children will die in childbirth. the children will grow up to disrespect their parents. Childbirth will be painful and difficult. Labor will be hard, and all you'll be able to do is just eke by in existence. And so this is the common curse, which pronounces judgment upon the cultural mandate. And yet the cultural mandate continues. It's not completely violated or brought to an end, but it now is given a different form. And most importantly, the cultural mandate after the fall, in terms of its common grace form, is not able to bring in the ultimate holy kingdom of God. In chapter 1, when God first established the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate with man, that was a part of the covenant of works. And if Adam had kept his covenant, and if he had fulfilled that cultural mandate, that would have been the means through which God's holy kingdom would have been brought to fulfillment. But now, after the fall, it is only a common curse, and it's not able to do that. Arthur.
Isn't this curse on the dominion mandate, isn't this kind of the same thing as stationing a cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden? Basically saying, you're out of the kingdom,
and
you can't come back in. And this is saying, you can't bring in, now you're not going to be allowed to bring in the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So it's kind of like the same thing.
Yeah, exactly. The cherubim that was stationed at the entrance to the tree of life, or to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life, was a warning to man that he cannot enter into that holy kingdom by his own works, that there must be this seed who has to come and do it for us. Mark.
It's kind of interesting too that it implies that sin and the fall will not have its full effect.
Right.
Because man still will be able to work.
Right.
He got a living, but he will still have a living.
Right.
Seem to me, and that goes along with the verse where it talks about God putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman.
Right.
That in one sense it's gracious, because it seems to me that God could have let sin have its full reign.
Right.
And we've never seen that. I mean, I think we get glimpses of it throughout the history of humanity, even in natural disasters, for example. But God still restrains evil, whether it's volitional on the part of men or whether it's natural catastrophes or whatever. He still restrains evil.
Right.
The passage that comes to mind when reading this is the passages where the apostles talk about the creation being subject to futility.
Right.
The mandate's still there. It's just, it's futile.
Exactly.
We're still involved in it, but you can't get anywhere with it.
Right. And a good illustration of that is the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is meditating upon the futility of life. Everything is vanity, he says. Hevel is the word that's used there. Hevel means lightness or emptiness, or it just doesn't work right. You know, if you become rich, you might think, well, maybe things are working, right? You become rich and wealthy and you get a great estate. Well, what happens? You die and you leave it to some fool.
Right.
And he just wastes it all.
Who knows what he's going to do?
You know? And so that's the way the world works now. Yes? Barry.
Like man on a treadmill. I'm not talking about the treadmill, but I'm talking about the treadmill. Just keep going around and around and around and accomplishing nothing.
Right.
And then you got this wealthy person by the name of Michael Eisner, who's leaving all this money to.
Right.
And it's going to be futile.
So the point that I'm making then is that common grace doesn't begin after the flood in Genesis 8 and 9. It actually began in Genesis 3 after the fall. But in Genesis 8 and 9, we have the reestablishment of common grace, and this time it's even more clear. There's more a fuller explanation of it, and it's even brought out in a covenantal form. That doesn't mean that it didn't exist in covenantal form back in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 9, it's specifically stated to be a berit, or a covenant. And we have a formal establishment of this order, with additional things too, such as the whole concept of the state in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 9. The establishment here of capital punishment for murderers, and how God here is establishing a formal system for mankind to exercise justice in the world. We saw a hint of that, though, in chapter 4. Remember when Cain was being judged by God, and Cain said, Lord, if I go out into this wilderness, then whoever finds me is going to just kill me. And so God makes a promise to him that whoever kills Cain, Cain will be avenged sevenfold. So already we see sort of a little glimpse that God was establishing some kind of justice system to protect life. Even though Cain is a wicked person, he's outside of the covenant, yet God is establishing the state or the government to protect even unbelievers so that we don't just kill each other off, but that there's some kind of order in society. But that, again, is even made more clear here in Genesis 9. Okay, let's look at this A section first. I'm just going to take the two A sections together, the order of nature. As I said, God gave his guarantee by a solemn covenant that the earth and its inhabitants would be maintained or upheld by common grace. This, of course, is a temporary blessing, not the ultimate blessing of heaven. It is a restraint of judgment, not the denial of judgment. It is only a relative stability of the order of nature. This curse that was pronounced on the ground in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground, is now being somewhat lessened. Right? Because notice that the language here in chapter 8, verse 21, never will I curse the ground for man's sake. That language of cursing the ground. God cursed the ground back in Genesis 3, and then he cursed the ground in an even greater way in the flood judgment. But now he's saying, I'm not going to do that second curse again in that fullness of wrath. So there's a lessening of the curse, but not a total denial of it. In addition to this solemn guarantee or covenant that God would preserve the earth, the order of nature, there is also a sign given, the sign of the covenant in chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, interestingly, the word rainbow here is the same word used in Genesis 27, verse 3. Could I have somebody volunteer for that? Genesis 27, 3. Paul, could you do that? Yeah.
"Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game."
Okay. Now, is that a rainbow that it's talking about there? What do you think, Paul? It doesn't sound like it. What is it? Just a regular bow and arrow, right? Yeah. That's the same word being used over here in Genesis 9 and verse 13. "I set my bow in the cloud." So the significance then of the sign of the rainbow is that God is no longer in his attack mode. The bow is not aimed at man in this position of attack. Now the bow is hanging loose at God's side, drooping down this way. And that's the rainbow that we see. Notice throughout the Bible, Psalm 18:14, I have a volunteer to read Psalm 18:14, that God is God is pictured as a warrior who has a bow in his hand, and the arrows that God shoots from that bow are the arrows of his lightning. Arthur?
"He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them."
Right. We have just been through the flood, and that flood was a mighty storm in which we can imagine, if we let our imaginations go a little bit, that there was thunder and lightning and a powerful expression of God's storm and anger against man. And so the lightnings of are the arrows that come from that bow. The rainbow, then, is the bow in its relaxed position. God now is returning from the warpath of his judgment against man. Now he's returning in a stance of peace. But it's only temporary peace. He says, okay, I'm going to put my bow aside. I'm going to put my lightning aside. But it's only temporary.
It's still there.
Because it's still there. And one day he will raise his bow again in judgment at the end. The importance then of the covenant of common grace is that it provides an order of nature for the historical development of man and culture, but even more importantly for the historical development of the city of God. The city of man will develop and it will grow and become greater and greater. Eventually it'll develop into another Antichrist crisis, just like it did to just before the flood. Eventually, the sons of God will claim divine authority for themselves, and there will be a mighty conflict between God and the city of man. But there's also a historical development going on in the city of God, and the covenant of redemption and of grace. This for the covenant of common grace is to provide the historical context in which the covenant of grace, redemptive grace, not common grace, can be fulfilled. Because of that, then, it's important that we recognize that this covenant here in Genesis 9 is not the same as the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 6. A lot of times people talk about the Noahic covenant as if there was just one covenant, but there are actually two Noahic covenants. Genesis 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, referring to Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Then God remembers that covenant, chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth. So that covenant has been fulfilled. The covenant of common grace, however, is distinct from that covenant. The covenant of common grace doesn't involve a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who are in the ark and those who are not. The covenant of common grace includes all mankind, both the righteous and the wicked, both the city of man and the city of God. And notice again that this covenant here in Genesis 9 and verse 9, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. It also includes the creation and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And furthermore, this covenant also has a remembrance. Just as Genesis 8:1 is the remembrance of the covenant with Noah in chapter 6, so also the sign of the rainbow. Verse 14, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh.
So you have God remembering Noah in one covenant,
right,
and then God remembering with this rainbow in the other.
Right, exactly. And that shows that there are really two distinct covenants here. Chapter 6 and 7 is the redemptive covenant that led to the salvation of Noah and his family. Chapter 9 is the covenant of common grace after the redemption, after the judgment, that establishes a common grace for all mankind. These two covenants are totally distinct. The covenant of common grace is unconditional, and it is unilateral, and it includes righteous and unrighteous people, and includes all of creation. But in chapter 6, this covenant in chapter 6 with Noah is based upon the righteousness of Noah, because he found favor in the sight of God. And therefore, it's a covenant of grace, of redemptive grace, of saving grace, that leads to the salvation of the elect. And it is something that, therefore, distinguishes the elect from those who are outside of the covenant. So don't just speak of the Noahic covenant as if there's just one covenant. If you use that phrase, you have to define which covenant you're talking about. Are you talking about the covenant made with Noah and his family in chapter 6, or are you talking about the covenant made with all of creation in chapter 9? Okay, let's just wrap this up now by looking at the B section, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The regulations concerning man's cultural program. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Notice that the passage begins and ends with the same theme. Verse 1 and verse 7 both deal with the command to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth. Now right away we say this is echoing the language of Genesis 1, when God told Adam in the garden to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. So God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." Notice that not only do we have the be fruitful and multiply mandate, we also have the dominion over creation in verse 2. It says, "The fear of you," Genesis 9:2, "the fear of you shall be, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." And that fear there is referring to the fact that the creatures now will look to man as being the authority figure, and that man will exercise that dominion over the creatures. So this is a repetition then of the original Adamic cultural mandate. But don't forget that this cultural mandate has changed. There's continuity and discontinuity. We see the continuity because of the language here to continue to do these things, but there's also the discontinuity that it's no longer able to bring in the holy kingdom of God. It's only part of common grace now, and it will end at the day of judgment. Now, there's some interesting things in this passage. Basically, the passage is divided into two. There are two types of regulations in the passage. There are general regulations, and there are special regulations. By general and special, I mean general for all mankind and special for the people of God. For all mankind, there are these things dealing with the dominion mandate, being fruitful and multiply, and so on, as well as verses 5 and 6, which deals with the reestablishment of the common grace state. This thing here about the death penalty for those who commit intentional murder. Notice that the passage states in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." A couple of things there in that verse. First of all, notice the legal nature of the statement, because the statement is a chiasm. Whoever sheds is A, man's blood is B. Actually, it has to be the blood of man. B is blood and man is C. And then by man, C, his blood, B, shall be shed, A. Let me just write it up on the board, because you might not understand what I'm saying. It's sort of like a legal pronouncement or a legal verdict that's given in a very tight form. You have whoever sheds A, the blood B of man C, and then you have by man shall his blood be shed. I'm doing it backwards. So it's showing the tight poetic structure of the language there, which is very similar to what we saw in Genesis 4 with regard to Cain. When God said to Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 15, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." It's harder to see there in English, but in Hebrew the parallelism is very clear. It's the same concept. Whoever, the language of whoever. Whoever does something, then something will be done to them. It's called the lex talionis, the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's the significance here of this language. It's legal language, and it has a forensic judicial significance to it. Also, in addition to that legal judicial language in verse 6, there's also the statement of why this should happen. For in the image of God, he made man. Now, there are two ways to interpret that. One way is to say that because man is made in the image of God, if you commit murder, you are attacking the image of God. You are, in a sense, expressing your own hatred against God because you're killing that which is made in God's own image. That's the traditional interpretation. Another possibility, however, and I think one that makes even more sense, is to say that this is the reason why man is being given the responsibility to execute justice. Because man is made in the image of God, man has royal authority and dominion. And therefore, just as God is the ultimate king who exercises justice and dominion, so also man, who is made in God's image, is now being given this subordinate authority under God to execute a divine-like justice. Who can take a man's life? Who can execute that justice for someone who has committed murder? It would seem that only God has that prerogative. And yet here, God is giving that prerogative to man because man is made in God's image and has the authority to function as a judge and a ruler, just as God is the judge and the ruler. That second interpretation is the one that I prefer, but both are legitimate. That would support, however, the idea that here we have the formal establishment of the state. The state is something that God has established, and all those who are in authority are given that authority by God. No one can take that authority to himself. Judicial authority, the civil magistrate, all that is something that God has established. And that authority is something that God has given to man. This is also what Paul says in Romans 3, if you recall, or Romans 13. He says in Romans 13 that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul seems to be meditating here on Genesis 9 and also Genesis 4 with the establishment of the state in regard to Cain, especially Genesis 4, actually, because of the word vengeance there. It says he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath. That's the same word that was used in Genesis 4:15 when it says, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So the state is God's minister who is to execute God's vengeance upon those who execute or who murder another. This then is what I believe is the biblical basis for capital punishment. I think capital punishment is a biblical doctrine. There are many who claim to be Christians who think that it's unbiblical or think that it's unworthy of God or unworthy of the love of God or the New Testament ethic or something to that effect. But I think that the common grace order that was established in Genesis 9 continues into the New Covenant. It's still the context, the historical context, that continues all the way to the end before Christ returns. And therefore, the burden of proof would rest with anybody who would want to argue against that. We should assume that it continues, unless there's something specifically saying it doesn't.
Yeah, Paul, in that passage that you quoted, he doesn't say that the state bears the jailer keys.
Right.
Jailer keys in vain. He says the sword.
Right.
The sword really isn't useful for anything, you know, else but death.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, he specifically says God that he bears the sword. And it's not in vain either. It's not just
he's
for
using
a symbol.
He's using it, right. It's not there for GP.
Right. So, capital punishment then for premeditated murder is biblical. What about the other ideas of theonomy, saying that capital punishment should be implemented for the other crimes that are listed as capital crimes in the Mosaic Covenant? I would say no, because those are part of the theocracy that God made with Israel. This is different. This is common grace. This is the common grace state. This isn't just a theocracy for God's holy kingdom, for the people of God, in which God is in covenant with his holy nation. No, this is Genesis 9. This is for all of creation, all of mankind, and therefore I think this principle would be the only one. This is the only capital crime in the Bible that would be applicable to all of mankind, which is premeditated murder. Any questions or comments about that before we move to the last point?
Does that passage requiring all states to execute capital punishment or is it giving them the authority to do so? For example, does the state also have the authority if someone murders someone to throw them in prison?
I would argue that the text is requiring it.
Okay.
I don't think that it's leaving it up as an option. Yeah.
Don't you have the form of a command here?
Right.
When you have the for in the image of God, he made man.
Right.
That's the indicative. And what precedes it is the command. So instead of saying kind of, because some people would say that, well, God is just kind of predicting what's going to happen.
Right.
He's not commanding it. This appears to be in the form of a command.
Not only that, but look at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning.
Yeah. And he's demanding that through the civil magistrate.
Right. So the civil magistrate does have a responsibility to execute the ultimate punishment for those who commit premeditated murder.
And isn't there a typological thing there, too, where you have basically the eschaton coming for murderers? There's a something that the larger culture sees there.
Mm-hmm.
You have the civil authority, the guy with the sword, and he's executing vengeance on this evildoer who's committed murder. He's destroyed the image of God. He's at war with God, in other words.
Yeah. I would prefer not to call it a typological thing, because typology is it's too specific. But you could say that there's an analogy, and that
I'm speaking merely as like a teaching thing, or the thing of where the church has an altar in the community, a memorial to God, an evidence, a witness to God in his coming judgment.
Right. There is certainly, and even unbelievers know that if somebody kills their wife or their daughter, that they want the murderer to be brought to justice. It's just a natural thing. And it's not because, you know, the liberals want to present it as being some kind of bad thing that you desire that, as if you just want personal vengeance because you're just angry. But that's not really what it is. It's more than that. It's a deeper thing where something has violated the justice of creation and of the order of nature, and that justice has to be satisfied. Like the text says, the lifeblood has, there's a reckoning is demanded for that.
It's kind of like the terminology that God uses when describing the murder of Abel.
Right.
The
blood is crying.
The blood of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's kind of a crying out for justice.
Demanding justice, right. So, therefore, yes, this is part of common grace, that God still preserves within unbelievers a sense of justice and of right and wrong and of a desire to see ultimate justice. And of course that reflects then something deeper. If they would think about it, it reflects that there's a God and that he has an order of justice and right and wrong, and therefore that they too are going to be accountable to that. So Barry. Well, in the Old Covenant, there were two forms of justice side by side. There was the justice of the elders at the gate, but there was also the family justice. And that was part of their earlier cultural context, that even to this day, for example, Arab countries still have both forms of justice going hand in hand. If you kill my brother, I'm going to kill you, and it just keeps going back and forth like that.
So, the avenger of blood.
Right. But that second one of the personal or family vengeance was had to be regulated, because what if it was manslaughter? That is not premeditated murder, and so in that case you had the cities of refuge and so on. So. Okay, let's just close here really quickly. Oh boy, running way out of time. Verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 deals with special regulations. I already erased the list there. That deal only with the covenant community. Now, this is a very interesting interpretation that I'm just going to tell you the interpretation that Meredith Klein has of these two verses. And you may or may not buy it, but this is how he interprets these two verses. Verse 3 is saying, let me read it, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Verse 3 is removing the clean and unclean distinction that occurred during the ark, which was a theocracy. Remember, in the ark, God told Noah to bring 7 of the clean animals, and immediately afterwards, in chapter 8, verse 20, he builds an altar, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. So the ark then was a theocracy, at least for that temporary period of time. And the clean and unclean distinction was still observed during that theocratic era. But now, after the theocracy has been concluded, and now we're returning to the common grace situation, God is lifting the clean-unclean distinction. So Klein interprets this statement here in verse 3, that now I'm giving you every moving thing that lives to be food for you, to mean you can eat clean and unclean animals without distinction. And then verse 4 is a continuation of the prohibition against eating blood or drinking blood, because this was also found during the theocracy, but it continues during the common grace period because of the presence of the altar. As long as there is an altar in which God's people are meeting together to offer blood sacrifice, there has to be respect for the concept of sacrifice. And this is why, if you turn to Acts 15, this is why in the Jerusalem Council, the Gentiles were asked to abstain from blood, because the altar was still in existence. Jerusalem had not, the temple had not yet been destroyed, and it wouldn't be destroyed until AD 70. So as long as God has an earthly temple, and God's people are worshiping at that temple and offering blood sacrifice upon it, then there has to be a respect for the principle involved in the sacrifice of blood. And therefore God restricts the eating of flesh that has blood in it, or eating things strangled because it might have blood in it, or of drinking blood, in order to show that symbolism of the blood being part of this sacrificial system. After AD 70, though, now that the temple has been destroyed, there is no earthly altar, this prohibition is no longer in effect. So if you like that Filipino dish, you know, that blood soup or whatever, feel free, you can have as much as you want, because the altar isn't around anymore, and you don't have to abstain from it in order to... Have you ever had that, Barry? It's good stuff. I know it sounds gross, but it's not too bad. That's how Klein interprets these two verses. He would say these two verses, verses 3 and 4, are unique from the whole context. They only apply to the covenant community. It wasn't something that applied to all the Gentiles out there. It was just the covenant community governing their functioning within the common grace order. So there's a lot more we could get into with just those two verses, but we're way out of time, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the common grace order that you've established in the world. We thank you that it is a reminder to us that one day you will come again and that you'll bring about the ultimate consummation of your plan. May we be found in Christ on that day. May we be found hiding in him, resting in his grace, in that ark of his righteousness. We pray now for your blessing as we prepare our hearts for worship. May you be with us. May your presence be felt and known as we call upon you through Christ and as we experience your grace again through the word of God as it is proclaimed to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.